Well, good morning once again, CBC, Clement Baptist Church, and welcome to anyone else who are joining us as guests to this, the last installment of the Streetwise 2 sermon series. I think it's only fitting for me just to give a quick reminder as to what the rationale or the philosophy is behind this series, and here it is. So Streetwise 2 refers to the fact that Proverbs teaches us that wisdom calls out from the street corner, from the public square, and again we are able to learn from examples which are positive and examples which are negative. In other words, if someone makes a mistake, we simply do the opposite. Also, the 2 comes from, again, not from a very well-known chicken brand across the world, but it comes from the fact that all of Proverbs can be reduced to these 2 major principles. It has become very well known within modern day Christianity and meme expressiveness, if one could put it to you that way. And it's this, that you got to love God and you have to love people. And the book of Proverbs, like a few other books, like James in the New Testament, kind of captures the practical heart of what it means to love God and what it also means to love people. A lot of this, of course, is contextual in its day and needs to be applied in a modern context, and we tried to do that over the past few weeks, and I'm going to try and do that today again. You might have seen the promotional adverts that have gone out for today's sermon, and the sermon is entitled Streetwise 2 Part 6, What About Purity? And we're going to be looking at what the Bible says specifically about sexual purity, and I'll have a few things to say about that. But I'm going to preface what I'm going to say with a little bit of a definition of pastoral ministry, which I think is important, and its function in the world today. So here goes the introduction to my introduction. But by the way, if you need a scripture verse, I'll be reading from Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 have got a lot to say about this. I will limit my thoughts only to chapter 5, and I'll be reading the entire chapter in a bit. Please turn there in the meanwhile. But let me tell you something about pastoral ministry in this century and what it means. So, first and foremost, a pastor in the modern day context, and this is part of my philosophy, has got to be a preacher. In other words, a pastor is primarily going to pastor his people and his community by the faithful preaching, teaching, and exegesis of God's Word. Now, if a pastor cannot have the basic skills of rightly dividing the Word of truth, and of course, like in any other gifting, talent, or area of focus and ability, you're going to find people who have basic skill in an area and people who just function at a par excellence level. Now, if you can't at least function at the basic level, then maybe we need to start questioning as to whether pastoring is the type of ministry, function, calling, job that you need to be involved in. But the first P that a pastor is going to do is going to preach, and for that I include teaching, even though the two are slightly different. Refer to a previous message in the series on the differences between preaching and teaching. So you're going to be preaching primarily, and that's how you pastor your people. You're also going to, of course, do a lot of other things, visiting, counseling, performing certain ceremonies like funerals and weddings and a few other stuff as well, baby dedications, all those type of things. But you're going to be preaching, going to be highlighting the truth of God's Word into people's consciousness. The second thing that you are going to do, and this relates not just to the church, but to the broader community as well. You see, you're going to be prophetic. And when I say prophetic, I don't mean like start like these prosperity guys who are going to prophesy, you're going to win the lotto or whatever the story might be. When I say prophetic, I mean you're going to stand as a witness to the broader culture, to the reality that God exists and that He places non-negotiable demands before us. He lays down the eternal spiritual gauntlet before us. And every person has got to walk that narrow road with all its obstacles and with all its problems so that we get through it with God to the other side. And we witness to that time and time again. I cannot just be a preacher to my own congregation, to my own people who form an echo chamber to me. I also need to be prophetic to the broader culture. And sometimes that's difficult. Working in the echo chamber with people who only think like you and see things the way you do, which is really the case in even a single small church. People have different views on certain passages. People have different views on certain cultural engagements as Christians. So there's always a strong interplay of difference when it comes to church dynamics. But I can't just function there as a pastor or as a preacher. I also need to be aware of what God is doing beyond the four boundaries of my church building. I need to understand what's happening in the times and in the surrounding cultures. Most of us are exposed to numerous cultures and subcultures in the time in which we live. And I need to be aware of what God is saying in and through and to the cultures represented outside of our religious institutions. I'm about to do that today. I have a word that's going to preach and teach to those inside, and I also have a word that's going to be prophetic to those who are outside. Those who are not members of this church, those who might not even be Christians, and those who might not even believe that God exists. In other words, they're not even deists. They don't even believe that there's some supernatural being who spoke into existence everything that is. And so having said that, I want you to understand my heart and the heart of CBC in general, that we are not here to lord anything over anyone, but we are here to be prophetic according to the mandate of Scripture and stand for what we believe to be biblical and scriptural truth. Now, having said all of that as an introduction to the introduction, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter, and it reads as follows. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life, her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others, and your ears to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth, and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. May God add a blessing to the public reading and exposition of his word. And so the title for today's message is the question, what about purity? And the title comes from my exposure in popular culture to a song that has, unfortunately, in my opinion, climbed the music charts all over the world. And it's a song by a very well-known artist, and I won't even get into it. As far as I'm concerned, the song is too grotesque. And doesn't deserve to be mentioned from this pulpit. And many of you will know what I'm talking about. And the song is extremely sexually explicit in terms of its vocals, and the video is as graphic as the lyrics are explicit. And in my estimation and compared to the biblical standard, it promotes an errant or an impure sexuality. And so I thought, since I was going to speak on holiness anyway, and since my attention got drawn to the song, just as kind of what's happening in popular culture, I decided to zone in on sexual purity and what Proverbs has got to say. You can read all about it in Proverbs chapter 5, 6, and 7. Like I said, I'll focus on chapter 5. I've got a few simple points for you. I have been accused, and maybe rightly so, for sometimes going a bit too deep and making things a bit more complex than they need to be. And so I'm going to give you three simple points. They're not alliterated. They're not poetic at all. But just so that the point gets across in terms of what the proverbial author is trying to say in chapter 5, 6, and 7. And 6 and 7 are essentially a repeat of chapter 5. But listen to verse 1 to the end of verse 3. It says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and a speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall and as sharp as a double-edged sword." Sorry, I read till the end of verse 4. And the first big point that I'd like to make is simply this: that impure sexuality is attractive. And I'm going to build upon that particular statement in a moment, but let me start off by saying this about purity. That purity as a concept is represented by a number of things within the biblical account, but also within Christian experience in general. And for instance, when we speak about holiness, we are speaking about removing all impurities, all things which are not divine, eternal, and eternally good from our being, our experience, and from our output. And the biblical concept of holiness is not that we do things to make us holy, it's that we assume a position and a presence. In other words, the position is humility and acceptance, and the presence is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I then am covered by this perfect presence of God that makes me holy. In the Old Testament, they would purify and set aside the instruments for Jewish synagogue and or temple worship. And they would, the Catholics do something similar, and they would get holy water that has gone through a particular religious ceremony, and they would, with that water, sprinkle the ornaments used for worship, and sometimes with oil that has also gone through some type of ceremony, and that spoke of a substance that was added that was pure and clean and divinely, eternally right, that gets applied to the and thereby makes it holy. It becomes pure. And it's much like, you know, one of my duties in our home is I do a lot of the washing up. I don't mind washing up. I hate mopping and sweeping, washing up and drying up. I don't mind putting away. And so the kitchen is kind of my area every single day. One of the things that I like to do is I put in sunlight liquid before I do the dishes, and I add a good dollop of bleach as well to kill any impurities that might remain on our dishes and our glasses. And there's a substance that is being added that has got power to properly clean. And so when I speak of purity, I'm speaking of the addition of something otherworldly, divine, and eternal that gets added to your person and your experience and your output, that which you put out into this world, that makes it good and clean and pure. No evil additions to it. Now, when Solomon speaks to his son, and just by the way, this is written from a king to his son, so it's written from a male perspective, but this could easily, as in Proverbs 31, where the mother is speaking to King Lemuel, be said to a mother to a daughter, or a father to a daughter, or a mother to a son, and vice versa. The principles remain the same. And so don't be bothered by the fact that it's a father to a son. It could be a mother to a daughter, and it would be equally true. But listen to what he says. "My son or my child, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge." In verses 1 or 2, Solomon is saying to his son, look here, if you would but listen to the wisdom that I have gained, to the knowledge that I have acquired, and to the insight that I currently possess into how the world works and how humanity thinks and performs, then you would be very, very wise to do that. And then he juxtapositions this humble ability to submit yourself to the elder's wisdom in verse 3 to the allure of an adulteress or someone that's committing adultery. And he says this, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Now, I've asked the question, why is it that he says this? Just from observation, and just looking into my own heart at times, and looking into the own practice of my children, to be honest, we love what we cannot have. The grass always seems to be greener on the other side. Someone else's house is always bigger and better. Someone else's car always drives faster and cleaner and smoother. And in the same sense, someone else's life partner, someone else's husband or someone else's wife always seems to be a better prospect than the one I've been in partnership and covenant with for the last 20 years, or however long you might be married. But what is out there almost intrinsically has a pull away from what we currently possess. And you have to be extremely careful about that, because the first subpoint to impure sexuality is attractive is this, that if anything besides the covenant that you have pulls you, you are in trouble. And I'll put that on two levels. So let me just take I'm a very happy person, because just recently I was able to, I try and manage debt quite well. And any type of debt, whether it's an account or something that you buy on lay-by or whatever the story might be, you enter into a contract, into a covenant. You say, you give me this, and I over 6 months will pay you so much. And I always try and pay it off before the term and so forth and so forth. And so this past week, I was able to close one or two of those accounts and hopefully never to be opened again. But I have a covenant, and I try and manage the budget very tightly and succinctly so that I only enter into covenants that I know I'm able to service. But there are times where I would be walking down the aisle of a store, and from this perspective, I know exactly what I've spent and how much I've spent and how much I've got left and what I can and what I can't do. And I'll be walking down the store and I see some product that appeals to me, and there's a little voice that says, buy it. And that's the voice that drips with honey. It is the adulterous voice of economy, which I cannot afford, that wants to tell me, disobey the covenant you have with that particular store, which you've already received. You've already entered into agreement with it, but buy me because I'm better than the thing you already have. But if I do that, I won't be able to service this covenant. And so, covenant drives you. Agreement establishes you. And you need to stick to that agreement. So even when it comes to things like your own personal budget, your economy, and how you spend your resource, covenants are a place of health and safety. So you stick to the covenants that you have and don't overestimate your abilities or your resource. When it comes to relationships, it's exactly the same. Listen to what I'm saying as a father, Solomon says. I know what I'm speaking about. I overstretch myself with 700 wives and 300 concubines. I know that there's no way I could fulfill any of those covenants on a realistic basis. So listen to me, all right? Do not make the mistake of overstretching yourself. And when something or someone calls you outside of the covenant of marriage, do not heed its call. I know it looks sweeter. I know it sounds like a good deal. I know that you might get some pleasure out of it momentarily, but long term, it will be toxic to your soul, toxic to the heritage of your family, and toxic to the broader culture of which you are a part. use wisdom and restraint when it comes to the voice of the adulteress. Now, not just talking about a woman out there that's calling to all men to leave their wives. I've been in ministry for a long time, and I've been alive for almost 45 years now, and I've never ever had that issue with any woman approaching me that way. And so I'm not certainly saying that there are a whole bunch of women who are immoral standing out on street corners calling men to themselves. But what I am saying is that you need to be faithful to the covenants that you have made. If you are married, then stay faithful to the woman that you are married to. Now, here I want to bring in what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus upped the ante when it came to adultery, and he said, listen, even if you look at another woman unworthily, then you are committing adultery. If there's desire in your heart to be one flesh with that woman, and you are desiring, even without admitting it to anybody else, that you would like to have some type of relationship with that woman, then you are committing adultery already. And so Jesus lifts the standard of what adultery is. It's not just the physical act of it. And I want to encourage every single person who is listening to this message today, keep your thought life, your inner life pure. Gordon MacDonald wrote a book a good few years ago, which for me, it's a great book. And the book is called When Men Think Private Thoughts. And here's the basic thesis of the book. And this is coming from what I would have considered back then a spiritual giant who fell into sexual sin. He had an affair with another woman. He let his guard down for a little bit. And the consequences for him were devastating. He still is a voice worth reading. He still is a voice worth listening to. And the Lord has restored him marvelously. But he never quite attained the same heights of public notoriety as he did before this particular event. And he knows what he's talking about as well. And he says, listen, guard your inner life. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know what? There's no physical woman that can pull me away from my spouse. Or if you're a woman, there's no physical man that can pull me away from my spouse. But what about your inner life? What about your thought life? What about those websites that are so common these days and so easy to access? What about the books under your mattress? Guard your inner life. Don't get pulled away from that with which you are in covenant with. You don't have the relational resource to pay that price, I promise you. Secondly, I want you to say a word quickly to those who are single. Because you might say, well, I'm in covenant with no one. Well, from that perspective, might I just add that you don't get into any sexual relationship with anyone until you have made that covenant. The Bible is particularly clear that sex and sexuality should be expressed only within the boundaries of marriage. Now, for that, I want to go to point number two. So point number one is impure sexuality is attractive. It's attractive for two reasons. Number one, we always want what we can't have. And number two, we think that we are entitled to have more than what we possess in terms of covenant. You don't. Number two is drink from your own cup. So for this, let's go to verse 15. And verse 15 reads as follows. Drink water from your own cistern or cup, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. All this talk about drink is making me thirsty. Excuse me. You see, this is my cup. I put my mouth to this cup. The water that's in here belongs to me and me alone. And the vehicle which carries this cup, this covenant, belongs to me. And so the moment I offer this cup to someone else or get some foreign substance or put my lips to another man's covenant cup, I'm bringing an impurity upon it that should not be there. And so the idea, and I want to be very clear, can I be a bit facetious? I want to be explicit in this point. The first point is that sexual impurity is attractive to the human soul for said reasons. Number one, because we are just attracted to things we can't have, right? Adam and Eve are perfect examples. They had everything in the world, but they were attracted to the one thing they can't have. Number two, you are attracted because you have a sense of entitlement. We think way too much of ourselves. So we always think, I can have what he's got. And it speaks of another man's wife. It doesn't have to be a wife. It could just be a single woman who is extremely pretty and unattached in terms of a serious relationship or vice versa. And somehow you think that you're entitled to have that, plus still go home to your wife and your kids. You're not. But what the Bible is extremely clear on, and here Solomon, the proverbial writer, is very clear on the fact that you are able to drink, express your sexuality. Sexuality is a God-given gift. Sex is something that God has given to strengthen marriages. It's an investment into husband and wife. And he says, drink from that cup. Express yourself. Invest in it. Don't hold your bodies from one another, but drink from your own cup. It becomes a poison chalice when you offer that cup somewhere else. It becomes toxic when I go out and look for another cup to drink from. And I want to tell you, drink as much as you can, as much as you want, but drink from your own cup. He goes on to say from verse 15, verse 16, he says, should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public square, in other words, your sexuality, that which is private, that which should be kept between husband and wife, should not be on your TV screen. Should not be in the public square where prying eyes and other people are able to see. I want to say something very quickly about sexuality and art and what could be a Christian understanding of it. I've got high regard for the creative spirit. I've got high regard for art, but I've got a higher regard for the Bible and its truth, Jesus and his standards of purity and morality. I served on the Film and Publication Board for many years. And our purpose was to regulate and to inform the public as to what they would be viewing and or reading. And that included even digital games and PlayStation and Xbox and those type of stuff. And you would be very familiar with the type of consumer information that accompanied works of celluloid art, movies and so forth. The S that stood for sex, the N that stood for nudity, the L that stood for language, the V that stood for violence. And in my tenure, we added a B and a D as well, which consequently got taken away at the end of my tenure. The B stood for blasphemy, and the D stood for drug paraphernalia. In other words, there was a way that one could learn about how to use drugs. Here's the point. That art should never ever express fallenness to the degree where it encourages an individual or groups of people to mimic the fallenness. So you don't want something that is so private and so powerful, human sexuality, to be used as a marketing tool, to be used as a means to make money, and to be used to express creatively fallenness. There are plenty of good ways to do it and challenging ways to do it, without going into areas where art is so fallen that it becomes part of the trap that binds you in this life. And that's, in fact, my third point. So let me just give you a quick roundup. Number one, that impure sexuality, and sexuality in general, is just very attractive. But impure sexuality is attractive because you always want what you can't have and you feel entitled to it. Number two, Scripture exhorts us, as the proverbial writer does, to drink from your own cup. Sexuality is a gift from God to humanity. Practice it within the boundaries of marriage and keep it private and not public. There's way too much sexual energy in our broader culture. We use sex to sell everything, and sometimes we sell our souls for it. Got to be careful. Drink from your own cup. Just by the way, this idea of a personal cistern or a personal cup, and a cistern that would have been bigger than the cup that I have, but that which is yours, which God gives you, your cistern, is enough for you. It is a lie of the devil to tell you that you have a need that is greater than what God has provided for you. We have made an idol out of sexuality. And I want to encourage you that just like Jesus teaches us to pray in the Our Father, and he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's this understanding that God is holy. And then he says, as it is in heaven, may it be on earth. And here's the idea, that not only are we talking about the type of wealth and freedom that is in heaven to be down here, because that will eventually come when we get there, but also the submission to God's will and the reality that exists there, the moral reality, the purity that exists there, the holiness that exists there, to be a practice of believers and Christians who are here now. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but I mentioned this to our secretary the other day, and he was quite surprised by it. But do you know that marriage will not exist when we get to heaven? And therefore, do you know that sexual intimacy will not exist when we get to heaven? And now, I'm certainly not saying, as it is in heaven, may it be so on earth. I'm not saying that for those of you who are married, you need to stop being married or get divorced. Or if you are going to stay married, you're not going to engage in sexual intimacy. Certainly not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that you need to understand that sexuality expressed within the bounds of marriage, that's its legitimate place. Anything outside of that, I want you to know that God empowers you by His Holy Spirit to maintain that standard. You have been fed a lie to believe that you must satisfy your sexual desire as a single person. That you cannot. A man has got needs, a woman has got needs and wants, and that you have a right to satisfy it. Can I put it to you that you haven't experienced the fullness of Christ and the fullness of resurrection power from the Holy Spirit when we allow the idol of sexuality to take control of our disciplines that way? And I want to tell you that it is possible to live a sexually pure lifestyle as a married person and also as a non-married person. And maybe if you do get married someday, you have the full freedom to express yourself with sexual intimacy with your spouse. But I do want you to know that you also have the full power of the Holy Spirit as you trust in Him to keep your sexuality pure as a single non-married individual. So point number three, impure sexuality will trap you. Look at verse 21. For a man or woman's ways are in full view of the Lord, and He examines all his paths. This is God who examines your paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. So the three simple points, and I've had a few extra points to explain them, but here they are. The first one again, impure sexuality is attractive. Drink from your own cup, and last, impure sexuality will trap you. The drive for sexual intimacy is a God-given one, but it's also the most dangerous one. It has the potential to bless married couples like you cannot believe, but it also has the potential to destroy society like you cannot believe. It is a fire that, if not boundaried properly, will burn everything in its wake, including the things that you and I cherish and love most. And so, why is sexual sin almost in a different class? Let me explain it very quickly before I wrap things up. The first thing is this, is that unlike other sins, there are only two sins that are related to very strong drives which are true for all of humanity. And the one is eating and drinking, we'll call that consuming. And the other one is sexual intimacy, and that's also a type of consumption. But you've got these two drives that defines humanity, and that is eating and drinking, and the sin related to that is greed and gluttony. It's a drive, and I've got to exercise self-discipline to make sure that my consumption does not go over into gluttony and greed, and if I'm drinking alcohol, debauchery as well. The second one is sexuality, and that, again, it's a natural drive that God has given to us, And there are two major purposes for that, if you don't know. The first purpose is for procreation, and the second purpose is for relational health and stability. It is a connective, spiritually connective tissue between husband and wife, and each time you become intimate, you become closer and one flesh, and it's an investment you make into the oneness of your union. So that's the purpose of sexual intimacy broadly. But what makes it different, sexual intimacy, from other things? Let's take murder, for example, or violence. I can watch a film, and this was an argument I used to use quite regularly on the film and publication board. I can watch a film, and I can watch Stallone being Rambo, and he'd be shooting everybody, and there'd be blood splatter going, or a very graphic and gratuitous depictions of violence. Now, when I was small, and I used to watch cops and robbers and all of those types when I was very little, and we'd go out and we'd make ourselves little cardboard guns and we'd go pew, 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 right? And we'd start shooting one another. None of us were out there with real knives, cutting throats and chopping off fingers and all of that. We understood the fantastical nature of the violence. Unless I'm completely psychopathic, which I've been accused of sometimes, I must be honest, the point is, I'm not going to go out there like a serial killer, see the violence that Stallone has committed as Rambo, and go out there, get myself a big machine gun, and just walk into a mall and start shooting people. All right? We all understand that that is something different. However, and we've got the studies to prove this, by the way, for what I'm about to say, that when you watch sexually explicit material, all right, whether you are able to see everything or not, but it's very clear as to what is being depicted over there. Something happens, especially for men, within them. Something gets awakened within them that for some, many maybe, most even, who knows, that they cannot stop and they find outlets for it in other ways. Now, I don't want to go here, but let me just say it and leave it there. Let it marinate on you and you can speak about it. Phone me if you want more info on this. But if the drive of your sexual intimacy with your partner is based on viewing images of other people, you got an issue. You drink at the fountain of your own fountain. You drink from your own cup and your own cistern. And you are in love with the wife or the spouse of your youth. I don't need to look at someone else, something else, to get vitality in that area of my life. And you got to be very careful, because sexual impurity will trap you and put you in bondage that it's difficult to shake. I've worked with enough people to know that if you get caught with pornography, you get caught with sexual misconduct, it can be a lifelong sentence and struggle for purity, and something that you might not win practically every single day. But I do want to end off on a positive note. So here's the warning, here's the prophecy, here's the prophetic utterance to the culture. We need to tone down on making everything sexual and thrusting sexual images. We've got issues with gender-based violence. We are unlocking a dragon in men and even now in women as well, with rampant sexuality, and it's only bad for our culture. It's dragging us all down and putting people in bondage. A lot more to be said, but let me end here and end off on a positive note. This is why I love my Jesus so much. I don't care what situation you are in. I have been in some miraculous counseling situations. Nothing I did, it's all Jesus. I've been in situations where the husband had left already. He wanted another woman, moved in with another woman, told his own kids, I don't want you anymore. Told the wife, I'm not coming back. And, well, today he's back. Today he's thinking straight. And there have been other situations. Some of them didn't always end up. The man wouldn't listen. He went off, listened to the honey lips of the adulteress. And that family is now in tatters and torn. But I also know that there is a Jesus that if you would but listen, if you would heed his call and humble yourself, he will listen to you. And he will bless you. And if you will let him, he will fix you. And so I want you to know, even though sexual immorality and impure sexuality is attractive, and even though you're encouraged to drink at your own cup, and you might not have, you've made that mistake. Maybe you're in bondage to pornography, images and moving images of naked people doing stuff you shouldn't be looking at. And maybe you are drinking from a culture that is so sexually toxic and turns everything into something that is sexual. I want you to know that Jesus can set you free. And so here's me, not just being a preacher, teacher, but here's me also now being prophetic. And I'm going to pray If this was a service, I would say, if this applies to you, you stand right where you are. And if you don't want to stand because you're shy, because this is a sensitive thing, sit right where you are. I don't mind. But wherever you are, if you're hearing me right now, I'm going to pray for you. And if you're caught in the throes of a sexual bondage, no matter what it is, but if it's an impure sexuality and you are willing to allow Jesus in, I'm going to pray for you right now. Pray with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we give you praise and we give you glory because you are a good God. And you desire the best for us, dear Lord, and we thank you that your presence is pure, your presence is holy. And I ask that you descend upon every person that invites you in right now in Jesus' name. I think of marriages that have been under strain because of impurity, of men or women drinking from another's cup, or those who have been drinking in images and a morality from the broader culture that is toxic and that is extremely permissive and that says there are no boundaries to your sexuality. Satisfy yourself no matter what. I ask you to bind that type of thinking in those who are submitting to you right now. For those who are calling out for help, who said, I've made mistakes, I'm addicted, I'm toxic, and I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, to set me free. Holy Spirit, do a work of mercy and grace and meet them right where they're at. Father, this message is virtual, and people will be watching it not live, and they will be watching it for years to come. May this prayer, dear Lord, even though it's already been prayed, may it have the same power when those who watch it consume it. I pray right now, dear Lord, Father, that you touch and that you move according to your will, and may you receive much glory because of this. Also pray for those who don't know you as Lord and Savior, and I ask you that you touch them and bring them into your family. And I ask this for your sake in Jesus' name. Amen.